to turn to Daniel chapter 9 again. I'm going to read this evening from verse 1 down to verse 24. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 24. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law, and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us, because we have sinned against him, and he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us, and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for our the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God. For your city and your people are called by your name. Now while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me, and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore consider the matter, and understand the vision. 70 weeks I determine for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So you'll recall last week you had some great ministry, didn't you, last week on that DVD?
Yeah.
You enjoyed that last week. Good, I thought it was really good, that. And actually it's part of a series of four, so there are some more in the same series that I think are very, very good. But you perhaps recall the week before that, we began to look at chapter 9, and we were particularly looking at verses 1 and 2, And it tells us there how that Daniel, in the first year of King Darius, that was 539 BC, he says he understood by books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. And what we saw there was that by reading what in our Bibles is Jeremiah chapter 25 and Jeremiah chapter 29, and what he read from what in our Bibles is 2 Chronicles chapter 36, he understood from those books that the Babylonian exile would last for 70 years, because God had spoken that precisely through the prophet Jeremiah. And not only did he understand how long the exile would last, but he also understood why it would last 70 years. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 21, it says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So as we saw last time, while the Lord brought these judgments upon the people of Israel, upon the Jews, because of their sin, because they refused to listen to the prophets that he sent to them, who told them the nature of the sins and called them to repentance. They refused to listen to them, Jeremiah and all the others. And because of the constant sin and the rebellion against God, the refusal to walk in his ways, and because they were constantly going after the vile gods of the Gentiles, that's why judgment came. But specifically 70 years was because that was how many Sabbath years they'd missed. They had failed to keep the law of the Sabbath year for 490 years. That is pretty much the whole length of the monarchy in Israel. They hadn't kept the law of the seventh year to leave the ground fallow and neither to reap nor sow. And they hadn't done that for 490 years, meaning that the land had not enjoyed its Sabbath for 490 years. That totals 70 Sabbaths. So Daniel understood this. He understood that it would last 70 years, and he understood why. So understanding all that, and it came to him by a revelation of the Holy Spirit upon the word of Scripture. And that's usually how God reveals things to us, doesn't it? He might reveal other things to us, like something that's, you know, going on in somebody's life or whatever. He might give a word of knowledge in that sense. But in terms of revelation, it usually comes from God's word as the Holy Spirit reveals it to our hearts and minds. So understanding that then, what did Daniel do? Well, as we saw last time, knowing that the day was coming, and coming very, very soon, when Cyrus, the emperor, would issue this edict, according to the word of God spoken through Isaiah the prophet in chapter 44 and 45, God raised up Cyrus so that he would issue an edict allowing the people to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Knowing that that was coming soon, because the 70 years was almost up, what Daniel did was he prayed. Is what he says, verse 3. Then I set my face towards the Lord to make requests by prayer, supplications, fasting, sackcloth and ashes. Knowing that the exile was about to come to an end any time within the next few months or years, as we saw last time, what did he do? He prayed. He made intercession on behalf of his own people, the Jews. So this evening I want us to think a little bit about Daniel's prayer, what he prayed. I'm not going to go through it in all its details, but we're going to look at it in a sort of general sense. And what it is, this is prayer of intercession. You know, some people talk about prayer, and some people talk about prayer and intercession. And intercessory prayer is something that, it's a subject, actually. It's a very big subject on its own. And an intercessory prayer is something far deeper, let's say, than just prayer. And if you look up the word intercession in your dictionary, well, in my dictionary, it's defined in this way. The act of interceding, mediation, a prayer for persons of different conditions. The intercessor, the person who intercedes, stands as a sort of mediator. He stands in the gap, so to speak. In this case, between Israel, the Jews, who have offended God by their sins, by their continuous rebellion, and their refusal to hear and obey God's word, and the Lord, whose righteous anger had been aroused and kindled against his people, and it had brought forth these judgments upon Jerusalem. Jerusalem had fallen to the Babylonians, the temple destroyed, the city laid waste, and the people taken away into exile. That was God's judgment upon his people. And so Daniel has understood why these things have come upon his people, and now he takes it upon himself to pray and to intercede. And again, you see, and I couldn't remember, I might have finished off with this last time, but the question might be asked, why bother praying, Daniel? Why trouble yourself to pray? I mean, you've read the scripture, Daniel, and you've understood that the exile is going to last 70 years. You know that, and the 70 years is nearly up anyhow. And you've read the scroll of Isaiah that says God has raised up Cyrus, was going to raise up Cyrus, and now Cyrus is on the throne, and Cyrus will issue this edict sometime very soon. So it's all going to happen according to God's word. So why trouble yourself? Why pray? And you'll notice there in verse 3, he doesn't just pray. Read it again. I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. In other words, he's not just going to say, he's not just going to pray, you know, for 10 minutes and say, you know, Lord, bless your people and allow us to return to Jerusalem and rebuild your temple. That's not it. He's going to intercede. He's going to stand in the gap. He's going to put himself in as the mediator, and he's going to fast. He's gonna sit there in sackcloth and ashes and inflict himself with pain as he prays. That's how seriously he takes this. Okay. So some people might say, well, is it not all a bit pointless, that? Because if God's gonna do it anyway, you see what I'm getting at? Well, why bother praying and interceding and sitting in sackcloth and ashes? What's the point? Do you not believe that what God's word said, he's going to let his people go back? See, some people might say that. If God's going to do it anyway, there's no point praying. There's no point interceding. But of course, they're quite wrong to think that way. I hope you agree with me. I suppose like hyper-Calvinist types might say, well, God's sovereign, he's going to do it anyway. There's no point doing anything. Do it anyhow. Well, that is quite wrong. As I think I said last time, see, God, who has determined beforehand the things he will do, has also determined the means by which those things will be brought to pass. And one of the things that God has provided, and one of the things that God has determined, one of the means, is prayer. Some things don't happen without prayer, you know. Yeah, God's sovereign, and God can do as he likes. But it's like preaching. What does it say in the Bible? God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save people. And Paul says, so how are they going to believe without a preacher? How are they going to hear without a preacher? Somebody has to preach. And how will they preach unless they're called and sent? You know, so there has to be preaching if anybody's going to be saved. Now, you might want to have an argument about what constitutes preaching. You know, is it that where a man stands in the pulpit and, you know, spouts forth? Or is it sharing on a one-to-one basis? You know, you can argue about the kind of modus operandi of preaching, if you like. But without preaching, nobody's going to get saved. Somebody has to tell the gospel. And prayer is another means that God's chosen means that some things will come to pass. Okay, but there's another issue, it seems to me, here that Daniel also understands. And it seems to me that it's this, you see. See, it may be one thing for the Lord to bring the Jewish exile to an end in Babylon and even allow them to return and rebuild the temple and so on. But you know, unless there is acknowledgement on the part of God's people that they've sinned, unless there's confession of the sin, unless there is prayer to the Lord that they might turn from their iniquities and understand truth. Look at verse 13. Daniel says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Unless there's that, unless there's a turning from their iniquities, unless there's a true heart repentance on their part and a willingness to walk according to God's truth and in obedience to his word, then even if the Babylonian exile does come to an end, and even if they are allowed to go back to Jerusalem, there can't be any lasting and true restoration amongst the people of Israel, can there? Not without confession, not without an acknowledgement of the sin and a confession and a true repentance. Do you see what I'm saying? God might allow them to go back and they might live in Jerusalem again. But unless there is confession of their sins and an understanding of where they've gone wrong in the first place, so that there's a true repentance comes forth, living in Jerusalem isn't restoration. It's just a change of geographical location. And in the hearts, they'll be as far away from God as ever. Do you see? So Daniel, understanding all this, and understanding what God is about to do, also recognizing that in the main, God's people are still not where they should be. Again, look at verse 13. It says, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquity. This is nearly the end of the exile. And that doesn't mean, incidentally, that none of them have. What it means is that in the main, most of them who were there, after all these years in exile, they've still not made the prayer to God and acknowledged their iniquities. In fact, many of them had put roots down in Babylon. And actually, when it came to the crunch, a lot of them didn't, even when they were allowed to go back, a lot of them didn't. They stayed in Babylon, you know. And that's astounding, don't you think? That God's people chose to live there. Because they put roots down, they set up businesses, and no doubt they were prospering. So they put the roots down there, and that was that. So Daniel says, you know, most of them haven't even acknowledged the sin yet. So what does Daniel do? Does he sit there saying, well, what a bunch of, you know, no good so-and-sos they all are. You know, what a wasters. You know, does he sit there complaining? No. He prayed. And he interceded on behalf of his people Israel. And you see, to me, I think it's extremely interesting and informative and helpful to see exactly how Daniel prayed here and what exactly he prayed for. You see, first of all, you'll notice in all that prayer that we read that he doesn't pray that the Babylonian exile will end soon and they'll all be allowed to return. You notice that he doesn't pray that. Why not? Because he knows it's going to happen anyhow. That's actually not his prayer. He knows they're going to go back. He knows they're going to be allowed to go. That's not what he's praying. What he prays, if I can sort of summarise some parts of this prayer, is, for example, verse 16. He says, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, Because for our sins and for our iniquities, the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. So he prays that God's fury and God's anger be turned away from, quote, your city. The city of Jerusalem is God's city. It's the place he chose to put his name. Your holy mountain. You know, he prays that God's fury and God's anger might be turned away. Verse 17. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. So he prays that God will again cause his face to shine on Jerusalem. And that's a kind of Hebraism for let your smile, let your blessing be upon it. At the moment, your judgment's upon it, Lord. You know, and your anger, your fury is against it. But let your smile be upon it again. Let the blessing of God be upon it again. But notice, he says, for your sake. Not so much for ours, we deserve what we're getting. You know, but for your sake, Lord. What does he mean? He means because, Lord, you've said in your word that you would put your name there, and that would be a land and a city for an everlasting possession for your people. And you have put your name to that. You've put your word to that. So the honour of God's at stake here. As long as it's desolate, as long as the fulfilment of God's promises are not being seen, then the honour of God, can you see? It's the honour of God's name that's at stake. So he says, for your sake, Lord, for the honour of your name. And it seems to me, you see, there's an important lesson here for those of us who love prophecy, biblical prophecy, I mean, and who love Israel, and in fact, who love the church too. Do we love biblical prophecy? I do. Do we love Israel?
Yeah.
Actually, I can't honestly understand how anybody can love biblical prophecy, and I'm particularly talking about unfulfilled prophecy now, and not love Israel. I don't get how you can possibly love prophecy and not have a love and an interest in Israel. And you see, the thing is, for those of us who do, if you love biblical prophecy and you understand anything at all about Bible prophecy relating to the last days, relating to the end times, then you will know that the Jews, that Israel, are an important part of the end time scenario. You can't get away from that. And that's why, incidentally, these Christians who don't believe in Israel, can't possibly get Bible prophecy. If you are a millennialist or whatever, if you don't get Israel, if you're a replacement theology, you cannot understand the scriptures relating to end times prophecy. Because Israel is, somebody once said, Israel's God's timepiece. You know, you can almost tell where we are on the clock, as it were, of God's program by what is happening to Israel. Certainly you can at this point in time anyway. So the Jews, Israel, are obviously an important part of the whole end time scenario. And the Bible is absolutely clear. God will restore his people, Israel, to the land that he gave them as an everlasting possession. Genesis 17, an everlasting possession. This is, again, I am just staggered by how anybody who calls himself a Christian can think that God has taken the land off the Jews forever because of their unfaithfulness. He gave it to them in the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob as an everlasting possession. And God doesn't lie, does he?
Yeah.
God's a covenant keeping, promise keeping God. So he's given it to them as an everlasting possession, and it says in numerous places in the Old Testament that God will restore his people to the land. Israel then, the Jews, who have been scattered throughout all the nations of the earth on account of their sin, and especially the sin in rejecting the Messiah when he came, they will be restored to the land. Okay? And Jerusalem will be in the possession of the Jewish people again. And furthermore, a Jewish temple has to be rebuilt. That is to say, if you believe in biblical prophecy, and if you take it literally, you have to accept that a Jewish temple, sanctuary in Jerusalem, must be rebuilt. And the Levitical priesthood must resume its service in the sanctuary. All these things are obvious if you believe biblical prophecy and you take it literally. These and many more things the Bible says will happen in the last days regarding Israel. And we know that in our time, we're seeing the beginnings of these things. Okay, some people might take exception to me saying the beginnings, because of course this has been rolling on now for quite some time. But compared with what it will be, it is still the beginnings, you see. So the question is then, that I'm asking is, if we love biblical prophecy, end times prophecy, and we are interested in Israel, and we love Israel, and we can see that these things are beginning to happen, what should we do? We that are Christians, what should we do? Well, some people might say, what do you mean, what should we do? There is nothing for us to do. It's going to happen anyway. The Bible says that. So, what is there to do?
Pray.
There is something to do. What we should do is what Daniel did. Do you get where I'm coming from? You know, he saw that it was going to happen. And somebody might say, oh, there's nothing to do then, Daniel. Just sit and wait and watch. But he did sit in sackcloth and ashes and he prayed. And so what I'm saying is, yes, we believe it is going to happen. And truth is, it'll happen whether I pray or not. But if there's something for us to do, we should pray. And not just pray that the Jews will return to the land. Again, this is happening anyway. It started happening before ever I even started praying or even knew about it. It started happening. So I'm not saying that. And God will complete his work there, just as he says in his word. No, but we should pray as Daniel prayed here, regarding the Jews, I'm talking about at this point in time. Pray that God's anger and fury be turned away from his city, Jerusalem, and his holy mountain. See, his fury remains on that place at this point in time for their iniquities and their sins, especially in rejecting the Messiah. Do you think? I mean, turn with me to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 23. And this is where Jesus pronounces judicial blindness on Israel because of their sin in rejecting the Messiah. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So there you see, he pronounces judicial blindness on them because of their sin, primarily in rejecting him. And then if you look to Luke chapter 21 and verse 20, Jesus said, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation is near. And at that point he's talking about the time just before Jerusalem fell to General Titus, the Roman general, in AD 70, and the temple was burned down. It was surrounded by Roman armies, you see. But then if you go down to verse 24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And the times of the Gentiles are not yet fulfilled, but they're almost fulfilled. But at the moment, Jerusalem is still trampled by Gentiles. And I'm not particularly talking about them that go on holiday there, you know, to see the sights. I'm talking about the fact that the politicians of this world want to divide it up, don't they? And they want it to be a three kind of tier city that's split between the Muslims, the Jews and the Christians, and and probably whoever else wants to go there, and successive world leaders seem to think that they can determine who has ownership of the place. You see, well, why is that the case? Why is Jerusalem as it is today? Why is it that, you know, for centuries the place was almost a run-down heap, wasn't it? Actually, for centuries. You know, they say the American writer Mark Twain once went there, and he went through the land of Israel, and he said that the place is a dump, basically. You know, and so it was. It was left like that. It was a desolate place. It's since the Jews started returning that the desert has started to blossom. You know, but even so, it's still trampled by the Gentiles. And that is a sign, you see, that God's fury, God's wrath, God's judgment is still, as it were, upon that place. So if we're going to pray for Israel, pray that God's fury, God's anger, be turned away from what is his city and his holy mountain. Pray that God, again, will cause his face to shine upon his sanctuary, which is desolate. In fact, not just, I mean, in the time of Daniel, in Jerusalem, the temple of Solomon lay like a heap of ruins. Okay, but what's left of the temple now? Oh, you've got the Western Wall, and that's basically just foundations, isn't it? It's complete desolation as far as the sanctuary is concerned. So pray again that God will cause his face to shine upon his sanctuary for the sake of the honour of his name. Because he has said he'll put his name in that place as an eternal thing. And you and I, we have to understand this, you know, that any idea of a two-state solution is not honouring to God. Can't possibly be. I'm talking about the God of the Bible. I know it seems right in the eyes of the unbeliever who's trying to defer to everyone who lays claim to the place, but it cannot possibly be honouring to the God of the Bible. Dividing up Jerusalem between Muslims, Jews and Christians or whoever else they are is not honouring to God. Can't possibly be. Having a mosque and a temple standing side by side on Temple Mount, at the moment there's only a mosque, but you know, if the mosque were to remain, and even if they were allowed to build a temple, a Jewish temple next to it, that could not possibly be honouring to God, could it? The God of the Bible. Because God has said he will put his name there. Not the name of Allah or somebody else. He will put his name there. And he will not share his glory with another. He's not going to share a mountain with Allah. Wow. Yahweh isn't. He's not planning to live next door to Allah, is he? It's about the honour of his name, and it's called his holy mountain. You know, if you turn to Isaiah in chapter 2, and of course this speaks about the millennial reign of Christ, but you see, this is what it's coming to. It says, verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now notice there, it says the Lord's house will be established on top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. But they're not flowing to it so that, like, the Muslims can, you know, go to the right and, you know, go into the Al-Aqsa Mosque, you know, and do their thing, whilst the Jews can go into the temple and do their thing, and the Christians can do whatever they do. You know, it says that many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh. The Lord, not Allah, Yahweh, to the house of the God of Muhammad? No. Jacob, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, not the ways of Islam or anything else, do you see? And that's what it's coming to. Now that's what's going to happen. You believe it? I do. Isaiah saw what will be, and that will be. So what should we do then? Well, what we should do is we should pray that the Lord will honour his name and fulfil his word and make his face shine upon Jerusalem and upon his holy mountain again for his own name's sake. But you know, involved in all of that has to be the restoration of his people Israel, the Jews. Because you see, they are in the Jews and the land are intrinsically linked. You know what I mean? They're not just like, I mean, we live here in Britain. Well, good, and you know, whether you can trace your ancestry back to Celts or Anglo-Saxons or whatever, you know, and we live here, and my family went and lived in Australia, and they were quite happy there, and some of these relatives have gone to, Gene and Alan's relatives have gone to Canada, and they're happy there and stuff. But the Jew and Jerusalem are so intrinsically linked, you cannot really separate the two. And that's why really practicing Jews, self-respecting Jews, have always, down the centuries, way before any of this restoration began to take place, they say that, you know, Jews would, when they built an house anywhere in the world, they'd always leave a bit unfinished. They never quite finished building the house, and they did that on purpose, because they had a saying, and the saying was, next year in Jerusalem, to remind them that this really wasn't supposed to be where they were to put down roots. Ultimately, the Jew is to return to the land, you see. And so they never quite finished their house. Always left a bit of it, because that wasn't where they were supposed to be staying, you see. The two are together. So there has to be a restoration of the Jew, of Israel. And when I say restoration, I don't just mean restoration to the land, or even Jewish ownership of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. You see, the thing is this, even if, and trust me, this isn't going to happen, okay, but even if the UN were to have a change of heart and a change of mind and decide to give Jerusalem back to the Jews, and you're right to laugh, Jean, because it isn't going to happen any time soon or at all, okay, but even if they did, okay, so it's a kind of hypothetical thing, this. Suppose the UN had a change of heart and they all agreed, all the nations of the world agreed that they were going to give Jerusalem back to the Jews for their ownership, and not just Jerusalem, but the whole land of Israel to the widest extremities of the borders as it was in the time of Solomon. Imagine that. That'd be a morning, wouldn't it? But imagine the UN did all of that, okay, and that all the nations agreed to it, and in order to enforce it, the UN even sent loads of troops, loads of military, and loads of hardware to kind of enforce it, so that the Jew could live peaceably in his own land. Just imagine they did that, okay? A lot of Jews, I'm sure, would be happy. But even if they did that, that would not be a true restoration of the Jewish people, would it? See, unless there was an acknowledgement of their sin and their iniquity, unless there was confession of the sin and an understanding of why God's judgments came upon them that scattered them throughout the nations these last couple of millennia anyway, unless there's a true heart repentance on the part of the Jews living in their own land, without that would be of little consequence ultimately. It wouldn't be a true restoration. It'd just be Jews living in the land of Israel, however nice, however happy they might be, even if the UN said, yeah, you can build your housing estates wherever you like, even on what we used to call the occupied territories, even if they did all of that, still wouldn't be restoration. What needs to happen is not just Jews living in the land of Israel and even on in Jerusalem. What needs to happen is a heart, true heart repentance and restoration to the Lord. So like Daniel then, if we want to pray for Israel, we must pray that the eyes of the hearts and their understanding be enlightened to God's truth. That the veil that covers the mind and blinds them to Christ, that judicial blindness that came upon them, that be removed. You remember how the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the hearing reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So even though they know all the scriptures, and the rabbis can write this, and the rabbis can write that, and they can give all their understanding of all these different things, there's a veil over their minds. And that veil is only taken away when one turns to Christ. And in the main, they are not turning to Christ, though, praise God, many have, and many are. And in fact, our brother who's coming in a few weeks' time to share about the Passover and that, works for Christian Witness to Israel in Amsterdam, and he's going to share with us how Jews are coming to know the Lord as the Saviour. So if we're going to pray for them, let's pray that the eyes of their understanding be enlightened, that the hearts be opened. Let's pray that they will see that Jesus is Messiah. Amen. He is the Messiah. Let's pray that they'll confess their sins and their iniquities, especially those of their ongoing rejection of Christ. Pray that there'll be a true heart repentance from the rebellion and the rejection of the Lord, and that believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll receive God's forgiveness and cleansing. Friends, that's what we've got to pray for Israel, not just that they come back to the land, but that the hearts might turn to the Lord Jesus. Daniel prayed then, and he prayed as intercessor for Israel. He acknowledged the sins and iniquities of his people, the Jews. If you look at verse 4 and 5, I think these verses open up some interesting questions we're not going to particularly think about, but I'll tell you what my question is. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants the prophets. That's Daniel speaking. We. Yeah. Includes himself in that. And yet Daniel, he was a righteous man in God's eyes. In fact, in Ezekiel, is it chapter 14, I think, or something like that, of Ezekiel, God calls him righteous and names him alongside Noah and Job. He says, if Noah, Job and Daniel prayed, you know, their righteousness would only save themselves, he says in Ezekiel. So, and here, Daniel includes himself with the sins of Israel. Okay, that, to me, throws up some interesting questions. But he confesses the sins. He acknowledges and confesses, verses 6 and 7, their unwillingness to hear the word of God spoken through the prophets, and their unfaithfulness. Again, he identifies himself with that as well. And he accepts that shame of face belongs to them, whilst goodness and righteousness belongs to the Lord. He acknowledges and he confesses that they've not obeyed the voice of the Lord, and they have not walked in the ways of the Lord. They've transgressed his laws. And he recognizes that although all this is true, verse 13, they've still not made the prayer to the Lord. They've still not asked the Lord that they might turn from their iniquity and understand his truth. And this is why they're in the mess, Daniel is effectively saying. This is why they're in the mess that they are. And again, you see, that's exactly how it is for the Jews in the main today. Isn't it? To this day, the vast majority of them, they are not walking in the ways of the Lord, even though they think they are. If they were, they would be following the Lord Jesus Christ. They have not, up to this point, made their prayer that they might turn from their iniquities, because they're still in vehement rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Dolores will tell you how some of them will spit if you mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such is the still hatred in the hearts of Orthodox Jewish people. And so they're in exactly the same position. But Daniel, see, in closing, he remembered that God is not just a righteous judge who actually will always do what he said in his word, and the judgments he brought upon Jerusalem were exactly what he said in Deuteronomy that he would do. He always upholds his own standards perfectly. But Daniel remembered he's a covenant-keeping God too. He's a promise-keeping God who is merciful, loving, and forgiving. And on that basis, Daniel prayed. And what the Lord did, in closing, is he sent to Daniel the angel Gabriel to tell Daniel that not only had Daniel's prayer been heard, but that God was providing the means by which their iniquities and their sins could be put away for good. And in the closing verses of Daniel, he even tells Daniel exactly when that would happen. So in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression. That's the point. See, on Daniel's heart is, we're in the mess we're in because of our transgressions. And God says 70 weeks to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the Most Holy. See, he's telling him, and we're going to come back and look at this, he's going to tell him exactly when the Most Holy will come and do what is necessary so that Israel's transgression can be removed, so that anyone who believes their sins can be taken away, their iniquities washed away, and that they can be clothed instead with righteousness that is an everlasting righteousness. So in other words, he's saying to Daniel, I've not just heard your prayer, here's the answer. And he even tells him when it will come to pass. And that's why the end of Daniel has one of the most amazing prophecies in the whole realm of Scripture. And actually, not only does he tell him when the Most Holy will do what is necessary to remove transgression and sin, but he even tells him in Daniel when the good of all of that will finally come to Israel, and Israel will come into all that God ever intended them to be. But we'll come back to that next time. God willing. Amen.